My name is Leighton. If you don't know me, I'm one of our pastoral interns at Lighthouse, and it is my immense privilege and joy to serve many of you in our youth ministry. Some of y'all also might know that I am aspiring to be a missionary in Japan. And so all of the time that I'm spending at Lighthouse in or serving y'all is supposed to be in preparation for missions in Japan in the future. So as you can see, today's seminar is called A People for His Name, World Missions from Genesis to Revelation. And so essentially what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the entire Bible to see what it has to say about world missions. And I know that sounds daunting. I know there's a lot of notes in your packet. But I assure you that something in it is going to be valuable for you. I hope that you really enjoy it. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this picture of your marvelous plan and your word. And I pray that as we get to talk about it, as we see it unfold through the pages of your word, that we would be in awe of you. And that this quick view into a biblical theology would be challenging for us, that it would be exciting, that it would open our eyes to new things to know about your word. And most importantly, Father, I pray that it would help us to see how missions is so, so important to you, because it is the great end of the story that you have written for all of creation. And so I pray that that would transform us and that you would challenge us to be more faithful unto you with this whole thing that we call mission. So I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so when I say the word missions, what do you think of? Should I think about it for 10 seconds? What do you think of when I say missions? Do you think of going to Mexico, doing VBS? Do you think of digging wells in developing countries? Do you think of summer trips and volunteerism? For all of the really big deal that we make at Lighthouse about missions, I feel like a lot of times we don't really talk like explicitly about what we mean by the word missions. And I'm kind of tempted to believe that sometimes we just kind of throw the word out there without really talking about it or understanding it or taking it seriously. So on the one hand, like missions, quote unquote, has to be important, right? Like there's a reason why we spend a whole month of our year as a church talking about evangelism and missions. And why else would we have a global evangelism pastor, Pastor Gavin? So we make a really big deal out of it at church, right? But on the other hand, how much of November all the way through September before we get to October again, do we actually think about the Bible and missions? How often do we leave missions, quote unquote, to people who are like really passionate about it or who have like committed their lives to thinking about it, like the courageous people who are like really prepared to actually do something about it? So like even among y'all who I don't know where or what y'all think about missions or where your convictions are or if you've thought about it or if you haven't, but I think it's pretty safe to assume that y'all probably haven't thought about quote unquote missions that much or like how it applies to your lives. And maybe like when people talk about sending or talk about going, it's not something that really is important to you or it's not really a priority. I can say pretty confidently for anybody, any human being, it's pretty hard to know why we should do something or even when people tell us we should be motivated about missions, it's hard to care about it when we don't know what it is and we don't know why, right? So today, I want to try and give a simple definition of what missions is and why we do it. What is missions and why do we do it? To give the most compelling answer that I could about why you should care about missions and why you should be giving your life to the end of missions, no matter who you are, I want to prove that the whole Bible is about missions. The whole Bible is about missions. The entire Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Okay? So first, real quick, a definition of missions. And this is in your notes. If you don't have notes at the front, please take it. You will not be able to understand this seminar without the notes. So get the notes. A definition of missions. It's really long. Okay, ready? Here we go. Missions is the work of the triune God through his church of sending Christ's ambassadors to proclaim his whole world word for the salvation of lost people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and the establishment of indigenous churches in those nations until the final establishment of the kingdom of God, all for the glory of God. So it's really long, but essentially, how I'm going to summarize missions is God wants a world full of worshipers. God wants a world full of worshipers for his name. So this is my claim, that essentially is my claim, my thesis. The meta-narrative of the Bible, so the overarching story of the Bible, depicts the triune God obtaining the glory that he deserves by saving for himself a people of worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the overarching story of the Bible is the completion of world missions. And therefore, my main idea, our key idea for today is world missions is necessarily the mission of every Christian because it is God's mission throughout the narrative of the scriptures. World missions is necessarily the mission of every Christian and therefore your mission because it is God's mission throughout the narrative of the scriptures. So we're going to embark on this journey throughout the pages of the scriptures all the way through to see the story of world missions. And we're going to go through a lot. It's really heavy, it's really dense, and it might feel overwhelming. If you start to fall asleep, please stand up, please like walk around in the back, like do everything that you can just to pay attention. Please do not give up on me because it will be so beneficial for you if you can see the whole story through. Let's jump into the story together. Before we start, two things that I want you to look for as you listen, okay? Or hear for, listen for? Listen for as you listen. So the first thing is listen for any mention of worship. Listen for any mention of worship, okay? And the second one is listen for when I say offspring or seed, okay? Offspring or seed. And we're going to talk about what those mean. Offspring / seed and worship. Look for those two, okay? Okay, our story starts in the Old Testament at the very beginning of time. So open with me to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:1. As the curtain is drawn on the cosmic drama of redemptive history, a shocking presupposition rings forth from the first four words of the Bible. First four words of the Bible, God says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. Outdating time itself, this God of the Bible has always been, lacking nothing in himself, and yet as reality starts to tick into motion at the sound of his creative word, it appears that this God has set out to accomplish a task. Even from the very beginning of time, in chapters 1 and 2 of the Bible, we see that God has for himself a mission to make for himself a world of worshipers. A world of worshipers. So this is world missions in creation, the first step, the first heading of your notes. And that task that he sets out on stands upon three fundamental realities of creation. The first one, the assumption of monotheism. Monotheism means the existence of one God. Worship of one God, monotheism. The first word of the Bible establishes that first, one God created. He is the sole actor. Nothing is left to chance, and no one created the world except for the one true God. And second, because only one God created, only that God deserves praise and honor and worship. Third, therefore, God is jealous for that worship. And rightly so, because he is the source, and because he is the creator of all existence, only he rightly deserves honor and worship for producing all of it. All of existence rightly centers around this God. And in the rest of chapter 1, God embarks on a six-day journey of crafting the universe. And if you skim over the chapter, there's one repeated phrase that runs throughout the whole thing. There's one phrase. And God saw that it was good. All throughout chapter 1, you see, and God saw that it was good. The second characteristic of this creation is its goodness. The perfect goodness of creation. So God, as he creates, makes everything in perfect alignment with his purity and with his wholeness. God's works are a reflection of his character, and that includes mankind. Mankind who is created in his image. He's to be like him in holiness. And in this, man is created to have fellowship with him too. His purpose is to enjoy a relationship with God by listening to his word and obeying his commandments. It is good for God to be the center of creation, and it's good for him to create. And in these ways, all of what God has created is good. It's whole. And Adam and Eve, as they are made in his likeness, are to perfectly reflect the beauty of their creator. The third fundamental of creation seen in these two chapters is the creation mandate. The creation mandate. So God makes Adam and Eve with a purpose. And he makes it explicit when he gives them a twofold task in chapter 1. He says, fill the earth and subdue it. Those are the two under the creation mandate. Fill the earth and subdue it. One author says that this creation mandate, or in this creation mandate, God's ultimate goal in creation was to magnify his glory throughout the earth by means of his faithful image bearers inhabiting the world in obedience to the divine mandate. So we see in the beginning, summary for this first point, that God alone is creator. Creation is good and reflects his goodness. And man exists to glorify God by enjoying his goodness and obeying his commands. So God wants a world brimming with people who love him, who worship him, and who reflect his righteous character and righteous rule. And enjoying this perfect economy of his glory was to be how he would receive praise and honor that he deserves for all of eternity. He wants a people for his name. And this is world missions in creation. From the start, missions has been the plan. Everything here that we see was perfect until we get to Genesis 3. Turn to Genesis 3, second heading, Adam and Eve, the fall, the promise of a seed. The interruption of Edenic perfection occurs when Adam and Eve place themselves over God. Onto the scene slithers in the serpent to tempt Adam and Eve, and soon the perfection of Eden begins to crumble. Look at verse 2. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. There are three significant reversals here. The first problem, the first thing that gets reversed in the perfection of creation, is that Eve gives ear to Satan and entertains a lie about God. It begins when Satan says, "Did God really say?" And instead of immediately saying, "No, Satan, be silent, do not tempt me with doubt," Eve instead gives ear and gives herself the authority to interpret God's word for herself. The second reversal is that Eve makes a God-level judgment. She saw that the fruit was good for food. Remember that only God had the authority and right to look at his creation and say that it was good. But Eve rejects that sovereign authority, and she rejects his sovereign authoritative word that the fruit was not good for food, and she decides to elevate herself above God and say that it is. She makes herself to be God over him. And the third reversal is that Adam stands passively by. The whole time Eve is being tempted, you might be thinking, where is Adam? And verse 6 makes it very clear that Adam is standing right there. He should have stepped in, but he relinquishes his responsibilities as husband to protect her, and he allows her to be exposed and tempted. And in these sins, we see that the goodness of creation has been reversed. Man has become the authority to decide right and wrong over God. And here we are introduced to the greatest threat to God's mission: man's idolatry of self. Self-exaltation is the greatest threat to God's mission. It's taking from God the authority and the glory and power that only he deserves. Every time Adam and Eve passed by that tree, they had the opportunity to say, God, I trust you. I love you. And I believe that you know better than I do. So I will not eat of this tree. But now, in their hearts, God was not ultimate anymore. Adam and Eve's original sin was not merely taking the fruit. Their sin was the heart attitude of self-exalting pride out of which they ate. And now it's game over. Adam and Eve have now created a cosmic problem. God is perfect and holy without stain or potential for corruption, and his creatures that are supposed to enjoy relational intimacy with him are now deserving of punishment because of sin. They have done exactly the opposite of what they were meant to do. They have stolen God's glory for themselves, and they deserve death. This should be the end of the Bible. But what does God do instead? As we read on in chapter 3, we see that he lets them live. And not just that, he promises them something much greater. Look at verses 14 and 15. Adam blames Eve for their sin, but instead of responding to Adam, who is actually responsible, he instead turns to the serpent and curses the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Before God pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve for their sin, he first promises them hope of redemption. He promises that there will be an offspring, a seed from Eve, that will crush the serpent's head. There will be active hostility between Satan and mankind, and though Satan will injure this offspring's heel, the offspring will deal a fatal blow to the serpent. And this is what scholars call the proto-evangelion, the first foreshadowing of the gospel in the Bible. All the way at the beginning of time, God has had a plan for man's deliverance from sin, and it all hinges on this seed of Eve. But of course, there are consequences to Adam and Eve's self-exaltation. Birth pains, difficulty and futility of work, relational strife, a cursed world, and the abounding of sin and death. Adam and Eve want autonomy, and they get a taste of it. They are stripped of their privilege of unmediated intimacy with God, the only thing that should have truly mattered to them, and they are cast out of the garden as punishment. And now, the only hope that they have is that their offspring, the promised seed, would somehow do what Adam failed to do. Somehow their offspring would defeat the serpent, restore their relationship with God, and fill the earth with worshipers. And so when Eve gives birth to two sons, Cain and Abel, you can just imagine the palpable hope that overcomes Eve as she cradles her children in her arms, looking at them and wondering, are you the one who will crush the head of the serpent who deceived me? Will you be the promised seed to set us free from the tyranny of sin and death? And yet, tragically, their hopes are dashed when Cain, out of the same heart of self-exaltation as his father, murders his brother Abel. This generation is evil too. And generation after of sinners and sinners and sinners only proved that mankind is depraved. He is evil so much that God looks upon these people and says, I regret making them. And we're left thinking, how in the world is God going to create a world of sinless worshipers out of this mess? And as we progress in the narrative, the story of Noah's Ark proves to us that though God has the power to wipe mankind off the face of the earth if he so wanted to with a flood, for some reason, he desires to show them mercy. And by doing so, he receives worship from Noah and his family, but Noah is still a sinner. And generations that follow only continue to produce the same heart of evil. What is God up to? Why does he let this persist? And from here, mankind only rebels against God and his mission in the world. A great example of this is the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. This is the next heading, the Tower of Babel. So this might be a familiar story to some of us. Mankind builds a tower, right? And God thwarts their plans, he confuses their language, and he scatters them. But we really need to read carefully. What exactly is the motivation for the people to build in Genesis 11? Verse 4 of the chapter tells us, they say, let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. It's not that these people wanted to build a tower into the presence of God. They are not trying to build a tower into heaven. This united people of one language is trying to build a landmark to keep people together. It's a way for them to know where to stay and where to go back to. They don't want to be scattered across the earth as God commanded. This is active rebellion against God's mission. God said, cover the face of the earth, spread, but they say, no. They say, we know what's best for us. We will stay together. They say, we will not obey your creation mandate. And so in response, God descends and confuses the languages and scatters the people, leading to the development of different people groups across the world. But we see here that mankind is bent on resisting God, and God proves that he will have his way. God will have a world full of worshipers, even when those worshipers are insistent on worshiping themselves instead of him. And he acts in the next big stage of his plan with Abraham. Turn to Genesis 12, the next chapter. Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. As a result of Babel, there are diverse people groups across the earth, and God speaks to our particular man named Abraham, to whom he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God elects Abraham to be the recipient of three significant promises. First, go forth from your land to the land which I will show you, a promise for land. You will have descendants and they will be many, a promise for offspring or seed. And third, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. Promise of blessing. These three promises are the foundation of God's redeeming plan for his world and making a people of worshipers. The way that he's going to do it is by establishing Abraham's offspring, giving them a land to live in, and blessing them so that they bless all the families of the earth. God's intent is clear. He's going to bless all the families of the earth. And he repeats this covenant to Isaac in Genesis 26, and then in 28 to Jacob. But there's still a problem. Abraham is a sinner, right? He will only produce sinners. And the requirement for a relationship with God is holiness. How is this going to work? And so as we continue in the narrative, it is through Moses and the law that God elucidates the details. Moses, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Turn to Exodus 19. So at this point of time in Israel's history, by the time of Exodus, God had grown and established the people of Israel, but they became enslaved to Egypt, which was the unmatched power of the Near East at the time. And it is in this context of enslavement and suffering that God moves forward with a new phase of his mission by raising up this man named Moses. And God uses Moses to confront Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler in the world, saying, "Let my people go so that they may worship." And when Moses confronts Pharaoh and he doesn't listen, the worship battle rages on, and we are reminded of Genesis 1, that this is one of worship. It's a battle of worship. Will the one true God be worshipped, or will lesser gods, like the God of Egypt, steal his glory? We see the worship battle unfold when God brings the plagues. 10 disasters upon Egypt, each plague corresponding to and dethroning an Egyptian god. The Nile River gods Hapi and Khnum drowned in a river of blood. Heket, the frog goddess of fertility, decimated at the command of Yahweh. Aten, Re, and Atum, the supreme gods and goddesses of the sun, extinguished as absolute darkness falls upon the land for 3 days. Even Pharaoh's firstborn, he who was supposed to be God incarnate, left lifeless at the hands of the angel of death. The Creator says to his creation, "I refuse to share my glory. I will be worshipped as supreme." And in a glorious display of his unrivaled power, Yahweh God ravages Egypt and brings Israel out of enslavement. And look at what he says in chapter 19 of Exodus. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What God says here is incredible. The language that he uses in verse 5 is that of adoption. "You shall be my treasured possession." Israel is drawn into this intimate relationship with God as his own. And in verse 6, he goes even further. He doesn't just adopt them. He employs them. It's not just that he wants to make this people his own to show them off or so that they can sit there and look pretty. He has work for them to do. There's purpose. And so verse 6 is Israel's mission statement. The entire nation of Israel is supposed to act as a priesthood. They were to play this mediatory role between man and God. They represented God, or man, to God. They were supposed to be a bridge. Mankind, who is estranged from their creator because of sin, now has a way back to him, the people of Israel. Thus, God is saying, "Through you, Israel, I want to extend blessing to others, salvation to others. And to be effective in your mediatory role, you have to be holy. You cannot mediate and bear my testimony, God says, if you are not. Holiness was supposed to prove that they belong to God. And that's why God says in Leviticus 11, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." To ensure this holiness, God gives Israel the law. It's a comprehensive set of rules and guidelines for the people of Israel, and if they obeyed them, then they would be holy as God is holy, and God would dwell with them, and they would succeed as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They could fulfill God's mission in the world if they obeyed the law. They just had to obey the law. And the way that it was supposed to work was that if Israel as a chosen people were holy, then God would be with them and he would bless them spiritually and materially, and they would enjoy fellowship with God like Adam and Eve were supposed to. And all of the neighboring peoples were supposed to look at Israel and say, "I want that. I want a relationship with Israel's God." And they were to come flocking from all over to be blessed by the God of Israel. If you look at a map of the Near East, there's a reason why the Promised Land is where it is. It's the cradle of civilization and the center of the ancient world. It's the place where the whole world convened so that the nations could come flocking to Israel to worship the one true God. And yet there's still a problem here. Has anyone here read the Mosaic Law? Can you obey that law perfectly? Staying perfectly sinless, purifying yourself, doing ritual after ritual to stay clean? No. And this was true for Israel too. Sinners they were, they could not fulfill their priestly role. And once again, the question is asked, how will it be possible for God to fill the earth with people who righteously display his character? Not even the chosen people of Israel can do it. And so as the narrative continues, as God takes Israel into the Promised Land, purges the foreign gods, and establishes the nation in Jerusalem, time and time again, Israel is unfaithful to God. But time and time again, God is gracious and patient and merciful and long-suffering with them. And then, under the spiritual leadership of Samuel, the people of Israel cry out for a king, the kings of Israel. Unfortunately, this cry rose from a rejection of God as their king and a desire to be like the surrounding nations in power and military might. But though this greatly displeased Samuel, God, for some reason, allows it. And he anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. So now Israel has a king. Great. But wrapped up in this king is the hope that maybe this time, under the leadership of a faithful man of God, Israel could do it. Maybe under the leadership of a good and humble king, they could be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But Saul, despite starting with a humble heart filled with the fear of God, soon spiraled out of control in disobedience and fear of man, resulting in the loss of his crown, the love of his people, and his very life. Now the next king, David, was a man after God's own heart, and he was a promising candidate for a good and faithful king of Israel. However, even this king was far from perfect. His harem of wives and adultery with Bathsheba were proof. But it was to this humble king that God adds a whole new level to his promise for Israel, even when hope seems lost. In 2 Samuel 7, we see that God has not forgotten the promises that he made to Abraham and Moses for land, seed, and blessing. And he says this in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." So God here promises to raise up for David a son who will build a house for God. But then he goes even further to say, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There would be a seed from David who would reign forever, whose kingdom would stand once and for all. And so there's so much hope in David's son, Solomon. David knows that this is the son whose kingdom would be established by God. This is the king who will build a house for God's name. And the people of Israel cling to the glimmer of hope in the exhilarating thought, could this be the one who also will reign on an established throne forever? Solomon rises to be the great wise king, and he fulfills his assignment to build the temple, the very place where God would dwell with Israel, the center of true worship of him. And the excitement rises as the question comes again, could this be it? The Davidic king promised by God, the initiation of Israel's role as a kingdom of priests. And at first, it kind of looks like it. Under Solomon's faithful leadership unto God, Israel's prosperity in Jerusalem grows. And as God dwells with them, and as they rightly worship him in his temple, foreign peoples start to flock to Israel to be blessed, just like how God had promised to Abraham. In 1 Kings 10, we see the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon, who in awe at the wisdom of Solomon and the prosperity of Jerusalem, practically has the wind knocked out of her. And after praising the name of Yahweh, she leaves with everything that she asks for. Whatever she wanted, she got from Solomon. The blessing of the nations has begun to take place. This is exactly what God promised would happen if Israel were obedient to them, to him. The nations would begin flocking to Jerusalem to praise God and be blessed. And yet, when the excitement was high, soon after the dedication of the temple, King Solomon fails. 1 Kings 11, 1-13 says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.'" Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Verse 6, "And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not follow Yahweh fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now Yahweh was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel." God had intentionally purged the land of idolatry when Joshua took Israel into the land. But now, in a blatant act against God, Solomon brings idolatry back into the land. Solomon undid what God had done for Israel so that they could be faithful to him. His idolatry compromised Israel's purpose as the people of God. And at this point, false worship becomes embedded in Israel. Israel spirals into failure, and it revealed what was true about Israel from the start. They were a rebellious and idolatrous people. Israel bows to pagan gods and becomes just like the nations instead of being set apart as a holy nation. They grovel before other countries and submit to them or wage war against them instead of blessing them. They become extremely racist and ethnocentric. They hate other peoples instead of blessing them. And this is rock bottom. It's over. Hope is lost. God, in judgment against these idolatrous people, divides the nation into Israel and Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel quickly descends into godlessness and is decimated by Assyria, and soon after, Judah is conquered by Babylon and dragged into captivity. The whole of Israel has gone off the deep end. They've done what was right in their own eyes. They worshipped other gods instead of the true God. They are enslaved under Babylon. Jerusalem is fallen. The temple has been destroyed. And this looks like the end for the people of God. And the reality is that they got exactly what they deserved. It seems like there is no hope for mankind to be in relationship with him. But it's in this dark, dark moment that the prophet Isaiah enters with a word of hope. Though God brought judgment upon Israel for her idolatry, and though he would also bring decimation to Judah, there would be a day of deliverance, a second exodus. One that would not just redeem Israel, but all the nations of the earth. One where God's reign would be unquestioned. And the result of that day of deliverance would be a miraculous reconciliation. Look at Isaiah 19, 23 through 25. Verse 23 says, "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" We easily understand Israel, my inheritance, right? They're the people of God. But Egypt, my people? Egypt, the people who had enslaved and tortured the people of God, adopted like Israel? And Assyria, the work of my hands? Assyria, the kingdom that had decimated the northern kingdom of Israel. How? Why? Isaiah gives the answer. God will accomplish it by sending a servant for his glory. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." There will be a servant who will be the king of Israel, and he will reign over all the earth. And how will he come into his kingship? How will this servant be sent from God, accomplish his rule? Unlike how the Israelites had expected when they first asked for a king over Israel, it would not be by military conquest. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." At a time when it seems there is no hope for mankind to be freed from sin and reunited with God, this promised servant would suffer and die for sinners, so that they would be saved. And after hundreds of years of despair for mankind, and hundreds of years of silence from God, this is exactly what God did when he sent his very own son, Jesus the Messiah, to be born of the line of David as the son of Abraham. Finally, we get to the New Testament and everything changes in Jesus. Here, the hope of the New Testament wrapped up in one verse, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. Jesus comes onto the scene and it is clear that he is everything that we have been waiting for. Adam had failed. All of Israel had failed, but God was not done. By naming David the faithful king of Israel and Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Matthew makes it clear that God had not given up on his mission from all the way at the beginning of Genesis. And as Jesus lives and as he teaches time and time again, he fulfills the entire Old Testament. Where everyone else fails, Jesus alone stands victorious. How? For example, Jesus is the better Adam. Matthew 4:1-11 depicts his temptation by Satan, and the passage shows us that Jesus is truly the Son of God as Adam was. Jesus is tempted with food as Adam was. Jesus is tempted with authority, independent of God as Adam was. And Jesus is tempted with everlasting life, independent of God as Adam was. And yet, Jesus does not sin as Adam did. In Jesus, we have a picture of Eden recapitulated with Christ as the new, truly faithful, sinless Adam. After facing all the same temptations and triumphing over Satan, Jesus paves the way for a new humanity, one that could walk rightly with God. But Adam's isn't the only role that Jesus fulfills. Jesus is the better Israel. He fulfills the law and he mediates God and between God and mankind as the great high priest. Everything that Israel as a people failed to do, he does perfectly. Jesus is the better David. He leads and rules over his people as a king faithful unto God from the line of David, and he comes to establish his throne forever. But how is it that the sin problem that we saw all throughout the Old Testament is dealt with? How is it that God in Jesus Christ accomplishes universal blessing, salvation, and redemption? He accomplishes it by taking up his role as the suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus, fully God and fully man, makes atonement for sinners by suffering and dying. This is the turning point of all history. The ancient problem of the willful rebellion of sinful mankind is now remedied in Jesus Christ at the cross. Jesus, the perfectly holy one, mediates the blessing of God to all the families of the earth, ultimately by standing in their place as a substitute, by dying for sinners, by taking on himself the wrath of God deserved of all the peoples for their failure to be holy, by allowing himself to be beaten, spat upon, mocked and reviled, horrendously murdered and condemned before God so that all for whom his blood is shed would never face the same fate. Where no one could stand righteous before God, instead Jesus himself stands. And upon himself at the cross, he exhausts the whole wrath of God so that anyone who repents of their sin and believes in him would enjoy blessing. And though this Christ dies on that cross, he is not defeated by death, but he rises from it victoriously. And the curse of death that plagued Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 3 is finally undone at his resurrection. Jesus, is the promised seed of Eve from Genesis 3:15, who is struck by the serpent in his death, but ultimately crushes the serpent's head in his resurrection. Sin and death are defeated by his resurrection life, and all who have faith in him can be adopted to God. It is finished. The seed that Adam and Eve longed for, the spotless lamb that Israel needed, the mighty king that David foreshadowed, the suffering servant that Isaiah foretold, the universal blessing promised to Abraham has come. This news of universal blessing is so good that it has to be shared with the whole world. And that is exactly what Jesus tells us to do. What he sets in motion when he comes to his disciples and says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Hearing Jesus say these words is as if he's telling his disciples to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with people who worship God rightly. It's a reinstatement of God's creation mandate from the beginning, now with a new twist. Instead of being attractional like Israel was to be, the church now is to be missional. The Israelites were commanded to stay and obey. They were to invite the Gentiles to relationship with God. But the church, by contrast, is to go and make him known. We, as Christians, are given the task of proclaiming throughout the world that the Savior has come, and that there is forgiveness and true eternal life for those who would believe. And we do that by going, by preaching the gospel, by baptizing, by teaching all that Christ has commanded, all with the confidence that he is with us. This is the missionary task, and it is not just for missionaries. It's for every single believer of Jesus Christ to participate in. Jesus, the King of heaven and earth, the Savior of the world, now through his followers, us, is making for himself a people of worshipers. And the book of Acts documents that story of the followers of Christ going on this journey. And something miraculous happens at the start of the book of Acts. Jesus commissions the disciples to carry on his work, and then, at Pentecost, God undoes the scattering of people across the world that he did at the Tower of Babel. When God gives his Holy Spirit to dwell within those who had placed their faith in Christ, he displays his heart for the nations by making them speak in various languages of the world. This people of God were now to spread the good news of salvation in Christ across the world for the sake of salvation of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this was to be the new kingdom of priests and holy nation who donned holiness of their Savior, who had bled and died and rose again. And the rest of Acts shows us the pattern of Christ's continued work throughout the world. This is biblical missions. Christians go and make disciples who gather into local churches, who then go to make more disciples who gather into local churches, and the gospel breaks into the whole world. Missionaries like Paul and Barnabas are set apart for the work of mission ministry and sent to unreached peoples, and they evangelize, then plant churches, and plant churches, then move on to plant more. And by the work of the Holy Spirit through these faithful believers in Acts, the church begins to spread all over the world. And in the rest of the scriptures, we see the church living out the Great Commission. The epistles are letters written to the churches doing just that, obeying her call to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that God had commanded. And 2,000 years later, here we are. 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ is alive and well. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, accomplishing the mission that he sent out to do at the beginning of time. through his humble servants of faith. So today we are tasked with the same mission that Christ has to make disciples of all nations. We, as Christians, are part of something much bigger than we often recognize. The church exists for missions. It is through this church that God is working toward the goal that he determined in the garden, to fill the earth with right worshipers. And the story could end here. This could be enough for us to be faithful. But by God's grace, he lets us know the very end. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. I'll read it for us. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. This is where time is headed. There will be a day when Christ returns, when all people are raised and judged, when death is put to death and sin is destroyed, when the earth passes away, when creation is made anew, and when purified, resurrected Christians of every tribe, tongue, and nation will live forever worshiping in the presence of God and the Lamb. And from that throne, the abundant joy and blessing of the river of the water of life will flow through the eternal city, and the tree of life, once banned from all human access, lest they live forever in sin, will then be the very source of sustenance and life for the children of God. And by that tree of life will the nations be healed. The very throne of God will be in the midst of the people, and they will reign with him forever. This is the fulfillment of the creation mandate of Abrahamic blessing of land, seed, and blessing, and the Great Commission. God is preparing people for that day. And guys, the only life that is truly worth living is the one that joins in on what God is doing. It's the one that receives salvation and participates in the work that he's doing to save people from every nation in the world. Your life and your salvation and your participation in this church are all bigger than you. Your growth in godliness, your belonging to Lighthouse, your work and your future vocation in life are all not just for yourself. God has saved you to be part of his work. And therefore, participating in God's mission is the only path for the faithful Christian. And that's why John Piper can say faithfully that all Christians are doing one of three things in missions. They're either going, they're sending, or they're sinning. Are you going? Are you sending? Or are you sinning? I'm not saying that God is calling every single one of you to quit life and drop out of school or to quit your jobs and get on a plane to go wherever and just start preaching in the streets. Not everyone lives the most radical mission story that you might hear. But what I am saying is that God calls every Christian to participate in making the disciples of all nations. God calls every Christ follower to be radically Christ-centered. And my point in presenting this giant overview is that you deny yourself of true living. Listen to this. You deny yourself of true living if you don't center your life around Christ and make his mission your mission. You may be saved, and it may be a wonderful thing to have the promise of eternal life. And you may get to enjoy many good things in life, but you must ask yourself right now and every day for the rest of your life, what will matter in the end? When you die, and when you stand before God and he judges you, either unto salvation or damnation, and then judges your good works, what will he say was characteristic of your life? This is exactly the idea that Paul raises in 1 Corinthians 13 or 3. He says, each Christian's work will become manifest, for the last day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. On the last day, everyone who was saved, like truly saved, will be welcomed into fellowship with God for all of eternity. They will be counted as sheep, not goats. But the lives of those true believers will also be tested by fire. And if you live and build upon the foundation of Christ with human wisdom, on the last day, whatever you build will be burned away. It will all have been meaningless. And Paul clarifies in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians that what will be burned up specifically is lives of self-exaltation. It's lives of self-centeredness, of promotion of the self, displays of human adequacy, values of self-reliance, self-love, and the good of self. It's those who preach more or something more or something less than Christ and him crucified. The same sins of self-love that disqualified Adam and Eve, self-exaltation that disqualified the people of Israel, and so many others all throughout the scriptures will do the same to us. And so you make your life count by living for Christ and not for yourself. You make his mission your mission. And for some of you, if the Lord so wills, it will mean you give up success, and it means you give up comfort to go and make disciples and to support missionaries who are doing it too. But if you are in Christ, no matter who you are, you're called to one of them, going or sending. Friends, remember that the scope of God's mission is global. He wants people from all over the world. But do you know how many unreached people there are in the world? How many people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? 3.2 billion people. 3.2 2.2 billion people right now living on this earth, precious people created in God's image, both living in willful rebellion against God and suffering under the tyranny of Satan's enslavement by sin. People who are marching their way into hell because they have no access to the truth of the gospel. Guys, I pray that your heart is grieved for those people. Week after week, you get to receive from the word. You get to hear the gospel preached to you. You get to receive from this church. You get to encourage and love people here. But there are so many in the world who will never know what you know. And I pray that a fire is set ablaze in your soul. God is intent on using you, each and every one of you, for his purposes to bring his elect and all of those unreached people groups to saving faith and passionate worship of the glorious Christ. Brothers and sisters, in obedience under the sovereign hand of the mighty God, and by the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ, and through the employment and joy of the Holy Spirit, we have work to do. And on the last day, may our lives escape that ash heap of eternal insignificance when our works are burned by fire. To close, I have two simple encouragements, two small things. First, seriously pray about going. Now, a lot of you are really young, don't know what is in store for you down the road, but today is a good day to ask the Lord, God, would you send me to preach the gospel to an unreached people group? And God could say no, and you would have to stay and obey him and send. But God could also say yes. And he wouldn't leave you there. He would empower you and equip you for that end that he has ordained for your life. And so I just ask every one of you to just submit yourself to God in that way and ask him today, would you send me? And entrust him with that. But we have to ask. And my second encouragement is to love the church. It's really easy to make missions about people, or just the people who are on the field, like around the world. But realize that even what we're doing this weekend contributes to the end of missions. Vigorously loving and serving the church is a great way to participate in missions. If the church is truly the vehicle of the gospel to go to all the ends of the earth, then loving this church is a way that you send. So I encourage you this weekend to vigorously seek to love and build up one another. And may our church be used by our God to preach the good news to the ends of the earth. I put some notes at the end of notes, application questions, but also next steps. So if any of you have thoughts or are feeling confused or want to know more or want help thinking through what you're feeling or thinking, please come talk to me. Let's continue that conversation. I want to know. I want to be able to talk to you. I want to be able to be excited about what the Lord is doing in your life too. But I also encourage you to go through those application questions, and because there was a lot of content, a lot of things to think about, a lot of lingo and words. But the important thing that is that you do is ask yourself, one, where do I stand before God? Am I saved? But also two, am I going, sending, or sinning? And if you're sinning, you need to be going or sending by the grace of God. So let me close us in prayer, and then we can go to lunch. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for the glorious picture of global redemption that you paint in your scriptures. And Father, we recognize and confess that your plan in this world to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, by saving people that includes individuals from all over the world is a glorious plan that nobody else could have ever imagined, but is good. And it's right for us to participate in. It's natural. It is what we are made for, to see you glorified and worshiped. And so we look forward to the day when Christ, who is our life, appears, and when we are with him in glory, and when we hear the resounding voices of your elect singing your praises for all eternity. God, we look forward to that day. And today, we ask for help to work hard and be faithful to you and put self-love and self-exaltation to death. Because we know that there are so many people who do not have Jesus. 3.2 billion people right now marching their way into hell. God, may we be heartbroken and convicted and excited to join in on your mission. And may we know how weighty of a task you put us to. God, help us. I'm so scared. I am so apprehensive and scared, and I tremble at the thought of what you could call me to in the future. And yet there is no greater life than to live in submission to you and your will. And this is what you have particularly called me to be on the field for you. And so for all of us, I pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to you and be excited about the life that you call us to for the sake of your gospel going forth, whatever that might look like. May we be captured by your glory in this story of redemption, and may there be nothing else that distracts us, no comfort, no success, nothing that could turn us away from obeying this call to go and make disciples of all nations. Help us, Father, for you alone are sovereign. Only you have the power to turn a sinner to a saint. Only you can save the lost. Only you can empower your people to go. So strengthen us to do your will. May you have your way in our lives and in your world, all for the glorious end of the praise of your glorious grace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.